Well, good morning. Good Sabbath, everyone. Good Sabbath, all those on telephone hookup. The Bensons and Mr. Young is online or on, line, telephone line, as I understand it. I appreciate Mr. Scott taking care of the announcements. I'm just concerned about, preserving my voice is preserving the time. Putting those announcements together takes a little bit of time, as you can imagine, on a Sabbath evening or Friday evening. And I appreciate him taking care of that this time with Mr. Mills being out. I get a chance to do those announcements quite often, and good to have some help to that end. Brethren, I was not far from home the other day, traveling through Wilson a few weeks back, and a church marquee caught my eye. A church marquee was entitled Christ in the Passover. I said, wow, that's interesting. Kind of thought it'd be interesting to hear what they had to say about that or read. I thought about going online trying to see the article of the sermon maybe that was given to see what was said. From that perspective, I came from that world, so I know a little bit. But just wondering, again, what might be brought out. Undoubtedly, they would have read probably from, you don't have to turn over, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." I'm certain that scripture had to be covered in the context of, quote-unquote, Christ and the Passover. Perhaps they stopped there. Maybe they would have read on to verse 8, which goes on to say, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. My guess is they might have stopped short of that. But who knows? Wasn't there. At any rate, I drove by that same church marquee yesterday. Blake and I rode by there. And they changed the marquee. And today it reads, "Easter egg hunt on Saturday, April the 16th. 10 to 2 p.m. So close, brethren, yet so far, far away. Maybe not so close. I don't know. Kind of know. Again, I've been there, done that. The day, the Sabbath, before the Passover, two days before the Passover, we're going to be here in church having services, talking about undoubtedly the meaning of the Passover in preparation or something about the spring holy days we're in. And that group is going to have their children out on the lawn decorating and hiding and trying to find Easter eggs. You know, we can't judge those outside the church, brethren, although we can judge the religious to a degree, perhaps. Christ certainly was pretty stern with these Sadducees and Pharisees in his time, but we really don't judge those things outside the church. We had a youth Bible study last week, young adult Bible study, and as I was explaining to them, we're not to judge necessarily things outside the church, but we can judge things in the church, and most certainly we can judge our own hearts and our minds. That's really what the message then was about, and that's a large part of what these messages are all about, brethren. I hope we don't take these days for granted, because you know what? You could easily fall right back into the paganism. Some element of truth mixed with paganism. At any rate, for our schedule, Mr. Scott faithfully read through those dates again, as I have for the past three or four weeks. Our schedule does not include any Easter egg hunt. But 1 week from tomorrow, precisely at 8 o'clock, we are going to get together. God's spiritually circumcised, God's baptized children are going to get together in Raleigh and around the world at their appointed time as the planet rotates and the sun sets, wherever they might be, wherever God's people might be. And we're going to celebrate one of the most solemn festivals of God's holy day calendar, the 14th of Abib, the Passover. The next evening at sunset, we're going to get together, all members of the church, baptized and unbaptized, and we're going to keep the first day of unleavened bread. We're going to get together that evening, and we're going to have a meal together, and we're going to celebrate the night to be much observed, some in groups, well, hopefully everybody with somebody, some larger groups and some smaller in your homes. And of course, that next day begins the first day of unleavened bread. For 7 days, we'll be keeping those holy days. And the last day, first day and last day, of course, are holy sabbatons, not just the Sabbath, not just Sabbath, but those last days are high holy days. Don't think in Leviticus 23 it actually calls them a sabbaton, but you do know there's a bit of a difference. It's a high day. It doesn't necessarily fall on the Sabbath day, as certainly is not happening this year. It's Tuesday and Monday. But at any rate, brethren, those ancient days that we're going to be celebrating, without a doubt, have so much meaning for us. They commemorate events that occurred 3,500 years ago, over 3 millennia ago. Yet we're keeping those same days now, the 21st century. They foreshadowed events that would occur even from their standpoint at the time they were doing them, and they had meaning for them. 1,500 years later, those days were picturing something at that time that culminated. Of course, the Passover culminated with the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know they had great meaning then. We know they have great meaning today as we look back. The destruction of Egypt, what was it, the most powerful nation on earth at that time? Most powerful, most wealthy, undoubtedly. Most advanced, but likely the most perverted and idolatrous nation on earth at that time. Protection of God's people from that last plague, the 10th plague, through the Passover lamb from the death angel. Israel's celebratory departure from slavery of that being slave to Egypt, as we know, as a connection with sin. And, of course, the symbolism of unleavened bread depicting the hasty departure of getting out of sin. Got to be done very quickly. Very meaningful days indeed, all of which will be discussed in great detail over the next couple of weeks. These days given, brethren, these days are given. They're duly appointed festivals of God, understood clearly to be valid annual appointed celebrations to be kept by God's called out children today. There should be no question in anyone's mind, but I want to draw our attention today, another event referenced in Leviticus 23 that doesn't necessarily always get a lot of attention as we celebrate God's holy days. In fact, it's easy to read right over. It's not a designated festival at all. Not a holy convocation, not a celebration at all for that matter, nor was it ever originally intended to be. Not even from its inception was it intended to be an assembled gathering of all God's people to come together as a worship service, as a combined worship service. Yet it's outlined in the exact same chapter that God lays out every holy day in His plan of salvation. Which to me would surely indicate it as an event worthy of review and attention, and without a doubt has to have serious, significant meaning for us all. Such a simple, simple ceremony, brethren. Inconspicuous for the most part. Relatively a private event. Essentially, only a few were involved directly. Yet without the spiritual fulfillment of that event, of that ceremony, you would still be in your sins, even after the Passover, and would never be able to attain salvation. Please turn with me to Leviticus 23. The ceremony I want to talk to you about today is the wave sheaf offering and its connection and spiritual fulfillment to our salvation. Brethren, as is explained in an article, and I would encourage you to get the article out. Actually, it was going online. This subject has been on my mind actually since last Pentecost when I was putting together a message and I stumbled across the idea and the thought, looking at it in greater detail, the wave sheaf offering. But we have an article written by Gerald Ost. I think it actually came from the 1995-1996 Good News magazine. It's entitled The Wave Sheaf Offering, A Ceremony Foreshadowing Salvation. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to get it. I'm going to be going through it in some detail today. But pick that article up and read it in a lot of the days that we're celebrating. But at any rate, as he begins that article, Mr. Ost, he clarifies that God's, as we all know, God, ancient Israel's agricultural cycle basically involved two significant harvests, the one in the spring, of course, and one in the autumn, the one in the fall. Before any grain was to be harvested in the spring, a ceremony, a special ceremony, had to take place to inaugurate the harvest season. The ceremony was the waving of the first sheaf of grain. And we're talking about the barley harvest at that time, because that is the first to become ripe. And that barley harvest, the first fruit of that, a first wave sheaf offering of that, had to be accepted before the harvest technically could begin, before they could actually consume any of that first harvest. No one was allowed to eat any of the grain of the harvest until the sheaf of the harvest was brought to the priest, who in turn waved it before God to be accepted on their behalf. And just very quickly, I'll be going in greater detail, sometime on the first Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, after the Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath, a group of people went out into a field, a barley field or a wheat field or whatever it was. They bundled some stalks of grain. They cut those stalks of grain that night at the beginning of sunset. And then they prepared that offering that night with the burnt offering and with some other things we're about to read about. And that morning the priest waved or raised up that offering to God to be accepted. If it was accepted and if all those details were taken care of, then the harvest could be eaten and the harvest could basically commence. Well, let's look at that, and we did an overview. Let's look at it in detail. I want to see the spiritual connections, or at least try to draw those for us as we look at what has this got to do with Jesus Christ. He is a centrality of the message of the gospel, for sure. And Paul said, you know, I knew nothing among the Corinthians. So I chose to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, although we know there was a whole council of God. But he focused on that, as I talked about a few weeks back. But what could this have to do with Jesus Christ? I think we all know, but I would like to review that today. Verse 9. Let's begin reading and understand how such an unassuming, inconspicuous, behind the scenes going on, without everybody seeing it happening, speaks such volumes and extraordinary details about God's plan of salvation for you and I. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So step one, I'm going to give you this land. If you read in Joshua, I think the fifth chapter, you can see that day they went into that land. Interestingly, I don't even think the Bible goes into detail about this ceremony anywhere else. If it does, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't remember seeing it. If you go and you look it up, you may see some vague references that some have tried to draw, but it isn't like we read this over and over and over. Yet, brethren, we do read it over and over and over, and that's kind of where I'm going to get to, hopefully before the end of the message. Okay, so the first thing we see here is, you come into the land I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. The word, Hebrew word there is omer, and it's translated into English, sheaf. That may be a mistranslation. And I say maybe. I'm not exactly sure. And, you know, we don't have all the details, because obviously those days are not being, or that's not being done today. But there's another word. When I think of a sheaf, I think of that bundle of stalks of grain bound up together, won't you? That's what I envision in my mind's eye. There's another Hebrew word. If you went back to Genesis 37:5, which we're not, put it in your notes. Joseph, remember, he had a dream. He and his brothers were out in the wheat field. You know, they were getting their sheaves of wheat together. And Joseph told his brothers, I saw a dream. My sheaf stood upright. Your sheaf stood around, and they bowed to my sheaf. That's what I think of when I think of a sheaf, the bundle or the stalks of grain. A different Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is alum, or in the masculine form, or alumah. It means something bound together. Again, the word here in Leviticus 23 is omer. Omer. If you look at that word, it is used 14 times in the Bible. It's translated 8 times as sheaf. It's translated 6 times as omer. What on earth is an omer, you would ask? An omer is a dry measure. I'm going to clarify this. Get this. An omer is 1/10 of an epaph. Clear as a bell. Oh, so that's what it is. That makes sense. Turn to Exodus, the 16th chapter. Hold your place here. Please do not lose your place here. Matter of fact, I need to put something in my place here. I just moved my marker. That's probably going to hurt me somewhere down in the near future, perhaps even during the sermon here. Okay, where was I going? Exodus. Exodus, the 16th chapter. You'll remember this story well. It's when God decided he was going to feed Israel grain, or bread rather, from heaven, which was very, very important to them, and they talked about it even in Christ's day. But at any rate, looking at Exodus 16, verse 16, the scripture says, "And Moses said to them, this is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are of his tent." Look at verse 18. It references it again. "So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need." Verse 22. "And so it was on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came, and then they told Moses." Verse 32. "Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord's commanded. Fill an omer with it. Let it be or to be kept for your generations. They may see the bread which I fed you from the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And 33, reading on. "Take a pot, put an omer of manna in it. Lay it up for the Lord to be kept for your generations." And then lastly, verse 36, again to clarify, what on earth is an omer? An omer is 1/10 of an epaph. So the next question you have to ask is, what is an epaph? Well, of course, an epaph is 10 omers. Real easy, right? Real easy. Bottom line, an omer is about 2 liters. We had I don't see a bottle of soda over there, but if you did, that bottle of soda is a 2-liter bottle. That's about how many omers are. So when you think of Leviticus 23 and they're waving a sheaf, in my mind's eye, I don't necessarily think about this stalk of sheaf anymore. I kind of think about two liters of grain that has been, taken off the stalk. Now, I said maybe a mistranslation. There's always a curveball somewhere in the scriptures. You have to put this together and that together. I would like for you to reference in your scripture, we will not turn over, Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Some say it was a stalk. Some say, no way, this clearly was was beaten out grain. Leviticus or Deuteronomy 24:19 says, God told the children of Israel, "When you reap your harvest and forget a sheaf in the field," that word translated is omer, "don't go back and get it. It will be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." Now, he could have been talking about a volume of wheat, or he could have been talking about the stalks. I don't know, but there's always something that, again, makes things a little bit interesting. You can't ever be too adamant about anything, can you? I will read from a Bible study lesson called The Wave Sheaf Ceremony. Don't know who wrote it. Try to give credit due to who credit is due worthy of. But it came from info@icogsfg.org. And it says, note, most Bible translators use the word sheaf. However, the priest did not wave a sheaf. The word sheaf is translated from the Hebrew word omer, which means a measurement of about 2 quarts or 2 liters. The Jews traditionally cut a sheaf, beat out the grain, then ground the first of the first fruits into powder, flour, and offered an omer of that flour. And that was, he goes on to say, see Jewish Encyclopedia article omer. So let's put that aside. Interesting little side note about a sheaf. So reading on. Noteworthy in verse 9 also is another reference, and that is first fruits. Verse 9 again, or verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel, when you come into the land I give you, reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. The word first fruits is resheath. Resheath is translated 51 times in the Bible. 18 of those is beginning. It's used as the English word beginning. 11 times first fruits, 9 times first, 8 times chief. Bottom line, it is the first. It is the beginning. It is the chief. It is the best. That's what we know about this first fruits offering. If you look at verse 17, which we're very familiar with, and we think of the day of Pentecost being the feast of first fruits, look at verse 17. talking about that holy day. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Different Hebrew word. This gets a little technical, and I hope I don't lose anybody, but these things are fun to me to look up. Hope they are to you too. Different Hebrew word. When I see one word that's translated one thing in English and another one that's translated another thing in English, and I see them in the same chapter, I got to thinking, there's something there I need to take note of. So, I don't clearly have a full answer for you on that, but that Hebrew word is bikur, and it's translated 18 times. 14 of those is first fruits. If you look at the Strong's definition, it does mean first fruits, the first of the crops of the fruit that ripened and was gathered. We know in the barley harvest, we're talking about green harvest. A lot of times in the barley, they even may mention it here, they had to parch that grain to get the moisture out of it. It was still a little green. But, of course, at the end of the spring harvest, you were talking about wheat. You'd be talking about dried wheat. It was fully ripened. Again, interesting side thoughts. Drawing a correlation to Jesus Christ. Hold your place here. Flip over to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1. I'm going to go through several of these scriptures about Christ and the first fruits because so many times we use that in reference to us. And absolutely, truly, emphatically, it is. We are the bikur. Jesus Christ, for whatever reason is worth, was the reshith, as I believe, looking at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Colossians, 1st chapter, verse 18. What was Christ the first of? Let's start with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So we see him doing something first here. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Hopefully he has preeminence in our minds. It doesn't take away from the Father to say we're putting some focus and attention on Jesus Christ. Not at all takes away from the Father. It's through Christ that we magnify the Father. Christ has the preeminence. Brethren, he has to have the preeminence in our minds for sure. It was intended to be that way. That just shows you the thought, the humility of even the Father. He wants, you know, God can say it's all about me, the Father. Christ has the preeminence. Never, ever lose sight of that. Revelation, the first chapter. So much meaning in that. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 4 and 5. It's so interesting when you read the scriptures sometimes. You have God one time, you're looking at those scriptures, and you think, that's talking about the Father. And then you look at the scripture three scriptures later, and you say, well, that looks like it's talking about Christ. But yet it seems to... One is the other, and the other is the one. Not... One being, two unique beings, but so much the same, so much in one another. When you see the other, he said to Philip, you know, how can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he prayed to his Father. He went to be with his Father. Revelation 1, verse 4. I can find it. John to the seven churches, grace and peace to him who is... who is to come from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So here we have him again, the firstborn. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, the first. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Verse, again, you kind of flip and say, okay, this is talking about God the Father. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me as a trumpet, and it said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha being the first, Omega being the last. I am the first and the last. Told him what he saw to write down in a book. Look at verse 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as I was dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, the initial, the first one, the Alpha, the first. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Who's the one that died? It was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. We're not going to turn to Acts 26:33, but we will turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and if you're not convinced yet Christ is the first fruits, which I know you are, but if someone who were listening outside were to hear the message and they say, this here will sew it up pretty good. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are his at his coming. So, the bottom line is, we know that Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Nobody else had risen from the dead before him. He had resurrected a few people to physical life, but certainly not the spirit life. Effectively, he was the first fruits. There should be no question that we draw the correlation between the wave sheaf being the first of the first fruits of the harvest before the harvest could begin, and Christ being the beginning, the end, the Alpha, and the Omega. Romans, the 11th chapter. You don't have to turn over there, but an interesting scripture, perhaps taken a little bit out of context, but I think it applies. Romans 11, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And we know Christ is divine. And this scripture is really talking about Israelites and Gentiles being called and being grafted in. But if the first fruits are holy, so is the lump, the rest of the harvest for sure. I think it does apply. Turn to Romans 8, verse 29. How do we tie that together? Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole intent, the whole plan, the strategic plan, is to bring many sons to salvation. Bring many sons into the family. Christ was intended to be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't it interesting that through Christ offering an acceptance by God as a first fruit, that leads the way for others to come into the family after him and through him, just as the wave sheaf was a forerunner for another offering of first fruits later, the Feast of First Fruits, which we'll be keeping at Pentecost. You can't even have the Pentecost harvest if you don't have the wave sheaf, because you get to Pentecost by counting from the wave sheaf. They're so intricately tied together. Can't have one without the other. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23. And just to note that, verse 15, talking about that, you shall count from yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the offering, seven Sabbaths to get to Pentecost, count 50. So, looking at the next note here in verse 10 again. When you come into the land I give you to reap its harvest, bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You know, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go in all those scriptures about Christ being a high priest. I think we're well aware of them. We do know that in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, he was a high priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews. We will turn over to just maybe a couple. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. What would be really neat is if you took your Bible and kind of took these scriptures that you're referencing here, asterisk the wave sheaf, and just kind of put all those scriptures kind of right there together that you could reference to. That's what I've done in my Bible. I think it'd be helpful for you as your next year and the year following. So again, Hebrews 6, verse 10, he became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 17. Let's look at that. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that being us, we are his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was a mediator as a high priest. He serves in that role. For he himself has suffered. He's been tempted. He's able to help us who are tempted. Being tempted? Been tempted lately? You been tempted lately? You can go to Jesus Christ. He was tested like you are. He was never tempted by sin, but he certainly was tested. And we're tested too. Go to him. Tell him the temptation. Hey, it's a problem for me. It might not be a problem for so-and-so, but this is a serious problem that I'm, you know, having to deal with. Don't hesitate to do that. Don't be ashamed of it. It's got to be dealt with, those sins, those things that we're talking, you know, that we're dealing with during the days of unleavened bread. I've got some things that I've seen. It's just so grateful for these days. You know, I had to go to God, thank you for helping me with this sin, you know, that I've been dealing with. Ways that I couldn't imagine. Great, awesome, wonderful. We all have room to grow. I certainly have my struggles, as everybody here has. Christ had his. He can sympathize with those things. 3 verse 1. Hebrews 3 verse 1, reading on. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted, tested as we are, yet without sin. He just never failed. I have my moments, as I'm sure you do. He never dropped the ball. He did it in a human body. He can do it living through us too. Verse 16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in that time of need. Okay, flipping back, brethren, enough about the high priest. We can finally leave that scripture, verse 10, and let's go to verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. I'm not going to go into details, but I've heard anywhere in these research, waving means waving. Literally waving those two leaders, or waving simply meant to lift up, to raise up. Don't know. Not a Hebrew scholar or expert. All I can do is lean on the research of others that have done. Some are very adamant it wasn't waving. If you look in Strong's and you look at the other scriptures, there may be some implication to waving. It really doesn't matter. What we know is that it went up over his head, and we know that it was either moved or at least moved up to be accepted on their behalf. Where was I at? Wave. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. So that first fruit's waved on our behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Not going into the detail there, but we do believe this is during the days of unleavened bread. How else would you not know what Sabbath to count Pentecost from? You know, so it makes sense that God put it between the days of unleavened bread and between Pentecost and that counting of 50. This had to happen in those holy days. It didn't happen on any routine Sabbath day. You know, connecting the dots with common sense would tell you that it had to be the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread, at least as I understand it. So, reading on. And the priest shall wave it. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So we're talking about Sunday morning, if you will, the first day of the week. Sunday morning it was waved. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish. I just want to turn to one scripture in that regard. 1 Peter, I got to believe it's chapter 1. I didn't write it down. The scripture was there last night. I'm certain it's still there today. Hold your place. We're going to be coming rapidly back to Leviticus 23. 1 Peter, is it 1 verse 17? Yes. And if you call on the Father without partiality, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. It's interesting. It's kind of like your stay here. You're like, you know, just, you know, you kind of visit somebody or you go to the feast. You're briefly through. You're passing through. I think it's neat, the terminology that Peter used here. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in Jesus, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ brings us to the Father. Of course, there's got to be faith in Christ too. But you see here, now he shifted it right back. Peter said that your faith and your hope through Christ are in God the Father. Never mean to in any way imply that he's being left out. The Father's being left out. So, John, when he saw, you know, he was walking and he saw Christ coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The next day it says he saw two, he was standing with two disciples and Christ walked by. He said, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." So it's not hard to see the connection between a lamb without blemish and Jesus Christ, is it? Verse, reading on. Verse 13, Leviticus 23, verse 13. I'm sorry, didn't tell you to go back. "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah," which would really be 2 omers, wouldn't it? If 1/10 of an ephah is an omer, then here the offering will be 2/10 of an ephah, or 2 omers, mixed with or a fine flour. I did want to just draw a thought there for a moment. Turn to John 6. I don't want to not read this scripture. You can reference so many. And we're still well within time here. John 6, verse 32. You don't have to turn if you want, but undoubtedly somebody will be reading this very shortly anyway, in greater detail than I'm going through. But John 6, verse 32 says, "Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven." They were all talking about Moses, and he gave them bread from heaven. "Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 34, "And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Look at verse 48. Jesus again says, as a matter of fact, in verse 41, the Jews complained, it said, because he said, "I'm the bread which comes down from heaven." So he said, "Okay, you want to hear more about it? Let me tell you more." Verse 48. "I am, I repeat, the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead." They ate that bread that you're so focused on, and they're dead. "But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Not hard again to draw a connection, is it? In Leviticus 23, turning back to Jesus Christ being that those two omers, that loaf or that bread that is being waved. 2/10 of an ephah, verse 13, "an offering made by fire, fine flour mixed with oil." Fine flour mixed with oil, it says. We're not going to turn over. We know Jesus Christ was filled without. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit is referenced so many times in Scripture as oil. When we anoint somebody, we anoint them with oil, representing the power of God's Holy Spirit flowing through one's body for healing. Jesus had the oil of God, the Holy Spirit of God, without measure. The scripture, verse 13, says, talking about the grain of offering, it being fine flour. We're not going to turn over to Hebrews, but you know what? Jesus was beaten. We know through the crucifixion he was tremendously beaten. He suffered. You know, it wasn't a it wasn't an easy death. It wasn't, you know, the way it's done today, or the injections, or, you know, it wasn't done without the pain. We try to mitigate that in the world today for those who are, you know, who are killed, capital punishment. But at that time, it was not an easy death. But we know that Jesus Christ had to be beaten with, you know, and he became fine flour. It was a pommeled flour so that he could suffer in his body, that he could carry those sicknesses and those diseases that we have. By his stripes, brethren, we are healed. So we're not going to go to those, but you can look at Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, And now Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, Christ learned, became perfect through the things he suffered. He suffered terribly here, but he was perfected, or maybe better understood in light of what we're talking about here, he became a more perfect sacrifice. How could you, if you never were not imperfect, how could you become perfect through suffering? Well, maybe he became the perfect sacrifice, as we're talking about here, through the suffering that he went through, and could understand through those pain and sufferings how to help us. Okay, reading on. And you shall offer on that day when you weigh the sheaf, looking at verse 12, a male lamb of the first year. Verse 13, his grain offering shall be, or actually I skipped over one in verse 12. Reading back to Leviticus 23, verse 12, you shall offer on the day that you weigh the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Offerings were burnt offering. There's a book that I've got here I've read from in years past called The Law of the Offerings. If you've never read this, I would encourage you to get it. It's written by Andrew Dukes. But he talks a little bit about that burnt offering, and I would like to read just a couple of things in it about the burnt offering. He goes through each one, the peace offering, the meat offerings, the burnt offerings, and the sin offerings. And he gets to the burnt offering, and he says in chapter, page 55, it's time that we turn to the burnt offering. Let's examine it first in contrast to the other offerings. In its contrast to the other offerings, at least 4 points may be enumerated. Number one, the burnt offering was a sweet savor offering. Number two, the burnt offering was offered for acceptance. Number three, it was an offering of a life. And fourth, it was wholly burnt. It was a wholly burnt offering. Looking at page 62, talking about Christ being that wholly burnt, you can talk about each one of those 4 points, but I thought it's interesting what he said here in page 63. In Jesus, these were all surrendered, and the whole without spot or blemish, talking about the offering. He said here, the head is the emblem of the thoughts, the legs, the emblem of the walk, the inwards, and the innards, the constant and familiar symbol of the feelings and affections of the heart. The meaning of the fat may not be quite so obvious, though here also Scripture helps us to the solution. It represents the energy, not of one limb or faculty, but the general health and vigor of the whole. Then he says, in Jesus these were all surrendered, all without spot or blemish. Had there been but one thought in the mind of Christ, Jesus, which was not perfectly given to God, had there been but one affection in the heart of Jesus, which was not yielded to his Father's will, had there been not one step in the walk of Jesus, which was not for God, but for his own pleasure, he could not have offered himself or been accepted as a, quote, whole burnt offering to, he says, Jehovah, properly Yahweh, or YHWH. But Jesus gave up all. He reserved nothing. All was burnt. All was consumed on the altar. Fascinating. Fascinating book. Fascinating understanding. The insight that he had regarding the offerings. So, I think I jumped ahead of myself, but we'll go ahead and read verse 13. We talked about the fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. We talked about that. His drink offering shall be of one of wine. Do we even need to mention wine? You got in your notes, Matthew 26th chapter, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all ye all of it, for this is my body of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for remission of sins. So, brethren, we have this, and at the end, you shall eat, verse 14, neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It'll be interesting in the new millennia, the fourth millennium, the fourth temple in the millennial time, when we know there's going to be something about sacrifices and offerings that will be acceptable, how God, what he's going to do about this wave sheath thing. Is that something that's going to be reenacted then? I don't know. But at any rate, why is it so important? What's so interesting about this, brethren, is that at the very time Christ, they were offering the wave sheaf, or they were cutting the wave sheaf, Jesus Christ was being resurrected. We know in AD 31, Passover fell on a Wednesday. At least that's what everything I've ever read. Jesus was crucified Wednesday afternoon. He died and was placed in a tomb just before sundown. We're not going to go through that and read it, but Matthew, Mark, and actually Mark, Luke, and John talk about that sundown being before a high day. John said for this Sabbath was a high day. We're talking about the first day of unleavened bread. So Christ died Wednesday afternoon. Critically important is when asked for a sign of his messiahship, or show us a sign that you are who you say you are, the Pharisees, I believe, asked him. He said, no sign will be given to you except for one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I believe that's one of the fundamental beliefs that we have in our teachings. If you go back and look at our booklet over there, I'm not going to go into that in great detail. But the bottom line is, it was critically important that everything happened exactly and precisely, that the scripture could not be broken. Jonah had no idea he was reenacting what was going to be happening to the Son of Man, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it happened. If he died Wednesday afternoon, 31 AD, absolutely, clearly, emphatically, Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights later, at sunset, as he was put by Joseph of Arimathea into the tomb, he would have been resurrected. He would have been resurrected. He would have risen on Saturday when he died, rather than Sunday. Interestingly, think about it. As our Savior, that Saturday evening, was put into the earth on Wednesday, that Saturday evening was resurrected. Somewhere on the other side of town, some guys were out in the field gathering a stalk of grain and cutting it during the days of unleavened bread so that they could offer the wave sheaf offering. Both events happening simultaneously. Surely no one at that time could connect the dots. Surely today, the 21st century, with all the knowledge of the scripture, putting it all together, we can see the connection. The wave sheaf ceremony is described in the Mishnah. Mishnah comes from the word from the verb meaning to study and review. The Mishnah is the first major written redaction of the Jewish oral traditions called the Oral Torah. They just told these things to each other year after year, and somebody said, we better write them down. So the Mishnah became the first redaction of that Oral Torah. The first major work of Rabbinic Judaism, it was redacted in 220 CE, a Christian era, 220 AD, by Judah HaNasi, when according to the Talmud, the persecution of the Jews and the passage of time raised the possibility that the details of the oral traditions dating from Pharisaic times, 536 BCE, would be forgotten. They wanted to write it down. So that's the best I could come up with in references to that. I went in the internet and I tried to find it and read it, and it's Hebrew. Couldn't find a great reference to it, but I do have people here that have looked at it and they made references, and I'd like to read a few of those to you. Reading from an article that I came across on the internet entitled The Wave Sheaf Offering, the Forgotten Holy Day. Don't misunderstand. Not a holy day. I'm just telling you the name of the article or the person who wrote. The Wave Sheaf Offering, the Forgotten Holy Day by Jack M. Lane. The Mishnah written a few centuries before the time of the first century church, written just before or at the time of the first century church, describes how a messenger would go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. The priest followed his entourage and would come into the field, sickle in hand, and ask, is the sun set? To which the people would answer, yes. Shall I reap? Reap. The priest then cut the standing stalk of grain and then took it to be prepared for the offering the next morning. In an article in June 1975, Good News, entitled The Wave Sheaf Ritual, Proof of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Lawson C. Briggs wrote, The time of Jesus, the wave sheaf was offered on the Sunday during the Passover week. This is clear since the priests, who were mostly Sadducees, were in charge of the temple and the temple ceremony. He references some scriptures. Acts 4, Acts 5. The timing and symbolism of this ceremony would have been overwhelming to those who knew the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. The wave sheaf had been chosen in advance, as Christ was. It was tied in a bundle symbolizing his captivity. It was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, at the time of which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The cutting of the grain symbolized Christ's actual resurrection. Reading back from that article, info@icgogsfg.org, whoever they are, they quoted from a book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services by Alfred Eldersheim, pages 204 and 205. He says, when the time came for cutting the sheaf had arrived, just as the sun went down, three men with a sickle and a basket formally set to work. But in order clearly to bring out all of the distinction of the ceremony, they first asked the bystander three times each of these questions. Has the sun gone down? With this sickle? Question mark. Into this basket? Question mark. On this Sabbath? And lastly, shall I reap? Question mark. Having each time answered in the affirmative, they cut down the barley to the amount of one epaph, or 10 omers, or 3 sieves, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints in our English measure. Though 1 epaph or 10 omers of barley was cut down, only 1 omer of flour was offered in the temple. Lastly, brethren, back to Gerald Aust's article, The Wave Offering. He says in confirmation, the very day of the wave sheaf ceremony pointed forward to Christ. History records that the sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. It was then waved before and accepted by God on the first day of the week, Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he references Leviticus 23:11. So from a timing, brethren, from a timing perspective, we have Christ's resurrection occurring about the same time somebody across town was cutting the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf offering was prepared through the evening hours and then waved the next morning to be accepted on behalf of the people. So we have a lapse of time between the resurrection of Christ and the offering raised or waved up. Interestingly, of course, as most know, though, Christ had already been resurrected long before the ladies appeared at the tomb. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at the first day of the week, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. Or the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen. What an awesome statement, brethren. We focus a lot this time of year clearly on the Passover, and we have to, and the days of unleavened bread, because they mean putting sin out. We can't lose sight that also, very importantly, another quiet thing happened during this time of year, and that is that Jesus Christ was risen. The title of the message today, for what it's worth, The Wave Sheaf Offering, quote unquote, He is Risen. That doesn't take away from anything else. The world takes one little piece of a puzzle and then they make so much affair about it, tie it to paganism, and have everybody standing up on a sunrise service with their backs to the temple watching the sunrise. We're not talking about that, clearly. That's the pagan side of it. But what we do know is we want to focus on the fact that He is risen, because if He's not, we got major, major problems and difficulties. But what I wanted you to focus on here is there was a lapse of time. So we see the ladies, and looking at verse, hold your finger here. Go to John tonight, John the 20th chapter. Don't lose this spot. I don't think we're going back to Leviticus 23, so you can drop that. Hold your finger in this, Matthew 28. Looking at verse 20, or chapter 20, John 20, verse 1 and 2. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. He was already resurrected. We know that. He wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. He was resurrected 3 days and three nights after he died, which would have been in the evening, the time he was put into the tomb. He was already there. The stone was already moved away. And it's interesting it was done with so little fanfare. You know, there's so much that went on at his death. I'm not going to go back through those scriptures. The earthquake, you know, and they said, surely this must have been the Son of God. Yet the resurrection happened quietly. Just like the way sheep happened quietly. A few guys out in the field gathering grain, slicing that grain wheat from the earth and cutting it loose from the earth. Likely a clear tie into the resurrection at the time of Jesus' resurrection. Again, no fanfare. Not the whole church standing there watching it. They didn't even know what happened. They came and said, where is he? She was crying. Look at verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she sat down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. And when they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary, in such a way that she turned and looked at him and said, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, very interestingly, verse 17, do not cling to me. Hands off. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but to my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What could Christ have been doing from the time he was resurrected on Saturday night until this woman came and met him and talked to him that morning? Imagine, he was resurrected. Wouldn't that have drawn a lot, you'd think, a lot of attention? But it was done quietly. It was done privately. Very interesting. Very interesting. But he was told her, you can't touch me now. But look at verse 19. Later, when the same day at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in to them and stood in the midst, and he said, peace to you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And verse 27, I believe it is, he told Thomas, later, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. So he couldn't be touched. But then all of a sudden he told, put your finger here. Go ahead and touch me now. Sometime between the time he was resurrected and he saw Mary that morning, he couldn't be touched. Later he was touched because he hadn't ascended to the Father yet. Very interesting. Now go back to Matthew 28. And we see here, he is risen. Verse 6, he's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you to Galilee, where you're going to see him. As I have told, behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb without fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples his word. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Again, even then, they could hold the feet. Rejoice. You can now hold my feet. Rejoice. I am risen. Brethren, in conclusion, we know Christ did sometime on the first day of the week, the day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, 31 AD, rise to be with his Father for the first time since his incarnation. You know the scripture in John 17, Father, Father, he said, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. I did everything you asked me to do. I've glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with you. Imagine, he'd been 30 years of his life, not with his Father. Although he'd been with him and inside of him, just like he is within us today. But how do we yearn, brethren, to be with our dad and to be with Jesus Christ? You know he had to yearn the same way. He had to yearn so much to be with his Father. And he did. You're not going to turn over, but Psalms 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet. The ceremony that occurred during the wave sheaf and the time when that wave was raised up, Jesus Christ went back to be with his Father, undoubtedly, based on putting these scriptures together. A private ceremony between him and his dad. Quiet, simple, private event. Everybody wasn't there to see it. Everybody wasn't there to participate in it. It kind of happened after the fact. They found out about it. I think it's phenomenal, phenomenal, the link between that and the wave sheaf offering. And it clearly, to me, has to be there. So, moving on. Certainly, Christ's death as our Passover is the most solemn of all God's feast days. Each of them equally important. As combined, they reveal his plan, his roadmap, our pathway to salvation. Certainly, the wave sheaf offering is not required today. It is not a designated holy day. Never was intended to be. Wasn't then. Wasn't now. Isn't now. We're not going to get together and, you know, do anything special at that time. Again, it's a private ceremony. Private ceremony. There was no call then for a special convocation or assembly together. Wasn't even a time of rest. No special attention was drawn to it. But they could only eat and they could only harvest after that had been done. As we know, their physical sacrifices are certainly no longer valid. You know what Psalms 51, David said, burnt offering and sacrifice I'd give you, you don't want it. What's important to you is a broken and contrite heart. That's what these holy days are all about for us. They have all that sacrifices, all the sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, in light of the powerful symbolism it represents, brethren, as we celebrate these feasts, special feast days, it would do us well to think and reflect on the powerful meaning of the wave sheaf offering and what it represents and what it represented and what it represents for us today. To be sure, Christ's death in our Passover is the beginning of salvation. But it's not the end. Gerald Orr's article concludes with, Jesus Christ's sacrifice alone through his crucifixion did not and does not save mankind. It did, however, reconcile humanity to God. Beyond this reconciliation lies another truth signified by the wave sheaf offering. For if we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled will we be saved by his life? Romans, the fifth chapter. Brethren, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Two more scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 15, rather. We kind of got there in the beginning, and we're going to kind of conclude there, and one more scripture after this. Talking about the Passover and talking about Jesus Christ's death and how important it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Doesn't bolt up, does it? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty too. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. He says it again. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. The death alone won't do it, brethren. You are still in your sins, he even goes on to say. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of most men, of all men, most pitiable. John 12, final scripture. Jesus gave a very, very neat analogy embedded in his sayings, that understanding the wave sheaf kind of brings things to light a bit for me, hopefully for you. John 12, begin reading in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Brethren, let's consider and be thankful for our wave sheaf offering.